Ave Maris Stella, Dei Mater Alma.
Happy Feast of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. This is Father David Nix, and I'm on the Padre Peregrino podcast. First, I want to thank all those out there who've donated either by prayer or money or technical support to this podcast. I use very basic and rudimentary equipment, mostly free apps to tell the truth, but the help I've been given on tech by Andromeda and others has been extremely valuable. So thanks to all those out there who make this rackety little operation work, and especially to those who pray and fast and donate. Now next week I might do a meditation from St. Alphonsus Liguori called What Will Hell Be Like? But I wanted today to give the positive side today of, according to Catholicism, what must you do to be saved? According to Catholicism, what must you do to be saved? Now, compared to Europe, the United States is pretty pro-Scripture. I would say that Americans believe in the inerrancy of Scripture quite a bit more than Europeans do. And so we're going to stick with Scripture today. But I think a lot of Catholics, too, even many of those who know their Bible, are so confused by modernism nowadays, they really would have a hard time answering who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Well, the short answer is that the traditional answer is correct. Those who die in sanctifying grace go to heaven, or at least purgatory, and those who die in original sin or mortal sin go to hell. I know that there's a lot of confusion. People want to throw in 1,000 loopholes, and there's a few valid loopholes of the fact that we can receive baptism by desire and baptism by blood. We're not going to get into those today because, as I've said before, we've spent way too much time the past 100 years on the loopholes. This is a podcast of basic Catholicism, how to get basic families to heaven. So if you want to go get a PhD and study all the loopholes, great. But before 1960, there were very few loopholes and probably even less for the apostles. Who goes to heaven? Those who die in sanctifying grace. Okay, what is sanctifying grace and how do we prove that from the Bible? I'm going to give you three scriptural points today to show that those who die in sanctifying grace go to heaven. Okay, number one, this is number one for what I believe is the most scriptural part of dying in sanctifying grace. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21. Quote, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," close quote. So did everybody hear that? Baptism now saves you. Notice that is a free gift. All actual sin and all original sin is totally washed away at baptism. It's so powerful that if you were baptized as an adult, your purgatory time was washed away too. Obviously, that'd be the case as a baby, but babies don't have any purgatory time. But speaking of babies, I mean, St. Francis of Assisi would genuflect to a newly baptized baby because it was such an overwhelming, powerful tabernacle of the Blessed Trinity. That wasn't like some sweet Franciscan devotion. This man was in the unitive stage of prayer, and he understood God was living in this baby. That's how powerful it is to be baptized as a baby or as an adult. God is now living in you. The Church Fathers use terms that are way too shocking for us modernists. One of the Church Fathers said that an unbaptized baby is a tabernacle of Satan, and a baptized baby is a tabernacle of God. I mean, can you imagine saying that to the mom of a baptism before the baptism of, give me that little tabernacle of Satan? I mean, you'd get kicked out of even a traditional parish for saying that. But most importantly, what happens is you become a child of God at that baptism. And this is the danger we have to name, folks. This is the danger with all this dare we hope garbage, all this dare we hope that all men be saved movement. Essentially, that von Balthasarian movement empties grace of its power. Now, the people today, including priests and bishops who promote von Balthasar's idea that perhaps nobody goes to hell, they would say back to me, they'd say, oh, well, no, if everyone is saved, it's still by God's grace. Okay, well, my rebuttal to that is this, but if that's the case, then baptism is only a symbol, not actually efficacious. Let me say that again. If everyone is saved without baptism, then baptism is only a symbol, not efficacious, which is Protestantism. You can't hold this and be a Catholic. Now, I get it. There's a theological sleight of hand to say, well, technically everyone needs grace, but practically that doesn't have to include baptism. Yes, baptism by blood and baptism by desire both work. We also see here, we see the thief next to Christ who saved, I believe, under the old law, according to this. But again, this is a podcast for, as Jesse and Terry put it, blue-collar Catholics, PhD in common sense. I like how they say that. Because God doesn't play theological sleights of hand. Jesus died to bring as many people to baptism as possible because that's where the free grace pours upon us. So let's not downplay it. If you doubt this is in the Bible, look right back to 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. So let's not downplay this by pretending like an abortion doctor on his deathbed can have a couple nice feelings to his higher power and still be saved. Bernard Nathanson had, I think, 25 to 50,000 abortions wiped off of his hands by baptism. That shows how powerful baptism is, that he can be forgiven. And he worked for the pro-life movement for the rest of his life. But this actually brings me to my next point scripturally, Matthew 25, that our judgment, and this actually disproves the other side of Protestantism, since Protestants say our works don't figure into our judgment. Number two of the three parts of what it takes to be saved as a Catholic, the three scriptural parts of what it takes to be saved as a Catholic, comes from Matthew 25. Kind of a long quote, stick with me on this one. Our Lord says in Matthew 25, he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Close quote. Okay, so now combine those two scriptural passages, 1 Peter and Matthew 25. It makes the Catholic and scriptural understanding of salvation extremely, extremely simple. Number one, grace is an unmerited gift that washes away our sins in baptism. And two, we will be judged by how we treated other people, especially the hungry, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. Let me say that again, because your salvation kind of hinges on this, as does everybody you know. One, grace is freely given in baptism, which saves us. And two, we will be treated how we treated the smallest, as the Greek says, the least. Now, after 8 to 12 years of Jesuit education, depending on how you look at it in my life, Matthew 25 seemed to be the only line that the social justice warriors ever knew. But what they didn't tell us is that the number one social justice fight, I mean social justice as in literal, not social justice warrior, it really is the unborn. The real litmus test on Matthew 25, how you treat the least of the people, the smallest, as it says in Greek, is essentially if you're on the pill, because the pill kills, or if you have a wife on the pill, because the pill kills. And secondly, if you're ready to bring it to the next level, if you're doing something in the pro-life movement. Not everybody's called to be at the abortion center every week like I am, or the real heroes who are there every day out there. I only go every week. Some people are called to be out there with us. Some people can't go. Some people have abortions in their past, and they can't go to the abortion center. They've been forgiven through baptism or confession, and they spend a lot of time, say, at a crisis pregnancy center. But you got to be doing something for the pro-life movement. And here's why the pro-life movement, this isn't just my little pet project. It's so important to our salvation today because in the unborn, you have all of those. The unborn baby is naked. The unborn baby is often imprisoned in a Planned Parenthood where it will die alone. You hear Matthew 25 in this? The unborn baby is the stranger to the mother and the father at that moment who don't want it anymore. And that's why actually we go there, even if there's no saves. So that baby has some sense that he dies in solidarity with someone out there, just somebody outside the abortion center loving on that baby. And yeah, I do actually think it can sense that. Even as an unborn baby, we want someone to love us as we die. And no, that's no one in the center. Not the mom, not the dad, not the healthcare workers. But just like John was with Mary at the foot of the cross, so also, even if we have no saves that day, I believe that that baby senses that someone loves it as it dies. But back to the theology, that's all you have to remember is those two, is we're saved by baptism. Number one, we're saved by baptism. Two, we're judged on how we lived. Now, there's some Protestants out there who would say, maybe not listening, but I don't know, there's probably a few Protestants listening, that would say it's faith and not good works, or the good works don't come into it. We Catholics don't believe that we pull ourselves up to heaven by our own bootstraps. As I said, that grace is free, but it was very clear in the Bible that comes from baptism. Read Romans 6 also. It's also very clear that free grace comes through baptism. But any Protestant out there would have a very hard time reading Matthew 25 and saying our judgment is not based on what we do. It's right out of the Bible right there. Okay, but let's tag on a few more requirements of sanctifying grace, not to make it more complex, because obviously babies who die right after baptism don't have to worry about the rest of this. So it really is simple. Get those babies baptized. In fact, even the new Code of Canon Law says that babies must be baptized quam primum. That's as soon as possible. This is even the new code. The 1983 Code of Canon Law released under Pope John Paul II says babies must be baptized as soon as possible. And I mentioned this on previous podcasts. This is why I help people who had their priests abandon them in coronavirus do baptisms themselves, because we can't wait for such a huge gift in this dangerous valley of tears. What if your baby dies? Most traditional theologians would say that's limbo, not heaven. This is why baptism really matters. Okay, but I want to tag on a few more parts, since the name of this podcast is What a Catholic Must Do to Be Saved. Now, as most Catholics who make it to the age of reason today do not avoid mortal sin, I personally believe confession is the most important sacrament of the 21st century. Let's talk about confession scripturally. Jesus established this right after his resurrection. Listen to John 20:20 and forwards. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Close quote. Now that was a gift given directly to the apostles, and this gift was passed on. Protestants have interpreted that line as saying that any Christian who forgives another person's sins, person who has sinned against them, that individual, and then anyone who doesn't forgive keeps that anger in his or her own heart. Okay, the problem with that interpretation is, well, granted, that interpretation works for a few other lines of the New Testament. Even St. Vincent de Paul says, forgiving someone heals the wound in our own heart. So there is a truth to that, but it doesn't apply to this in John 20. John chapter 20 was interpreted by every Christian in the first 1,000 years of Christianity to mean sacramental confession given only as a gift at the hands of a priest and a bishop to give to any of the faithful. And that can be given to a bishop, to a priest, to a layperson, to a child, to a man, to a woman. Anyone who's baptized can receive the blood of Jesus spiritually through the priest who gives absolution if that person has proven themselves worthy. And by worthy, it just means you're sorry for your sins. And this is why the priest who retains sins, just like Padre Pio would often refuse absolution, those sins remain retained. If the priest wasn't given the grace to retain sins, Jesus never would have said this in John 20. That's why it's up to us to figure out if you're sorry. And then if you're sorry, not a perfect Christian, but if you're sorry, we'll give you absolution. If you have no intention of changing your life, you won't get absolution from a good priest. That's what we call refused absolution. Pretty rare, but you know, if someone's living with their boyfriend or girlfriend and wants absolution, they can't because they don't have firm resolution of amendment. So right there, John 20 is proven in the life of a Catholic. If I, as a priest, forgive sins, they are forgiven. If I withhold absolution because someone's not sorry or something else, those sins are retained. It's quite a bit of power that is at the hands of us priests. But as I said, you really won't find any Christian in any of the early communities from the year, we'll say, 0 to 1500 that believe that big sins, and by the way, that includes all sins of impurity, could be forgiven by any other way besides a priest or a bishop, at least if that person sinned after baptism. Now, some Protestants might say to this, yeah, the hierarchical Catholic Church was in cahoots with Constantine from 313 onwards, and they promoted this hyper-sacramentalized Christianity, but the true charismatic Christians actually submarined and stayed in the catacombs and prayed to God directly for their sins to be forgiven, and then they resumed their praying in their tongues or whatever else. Now, I admit tongues was a prolific gift in the early church, both Xenoglossia and Glossolalia, and I know there's some even traditionalists who would disagree with me on that. But I hold that there was Xenoglossia and Glossolalia, so I'm not making fun of charismatic gifts. I very much believe in that. But if you think the real Christians submarined below Constantine without the sacraments and then just relied on their personal relationship with Jesus, then you have to prove this. I mean, you're basically holding to the Mormon great apostasy in holding this. Those Protestants who say that, they're actually just Mormons. Mormons hold that the true Mormons just submarined. We have absolutely no evidence of them, and then they just kind of surface with the crazy man Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. But there's absolutely no evidence from the early church to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Well, sorry, but the Protestants are actually in the exact same boat because they really can't find any evidence that there was this mysterious non-sacramental, non-hierarchical church from, we'll say, the year 0 to 500. You will not find any early Christian who taught that major sins of a Christian after baptism could be forgiven without sacramental confession to the bishop. You just won't find him. You know why? Because 100% of those early Christians were Catholics. And if there's any Protestants out there listening, here's the deal I'll make with you. I'll leave the priesthood if you can find me a non-heretical early Christian who believed in a non-sacramental, non-hierarchical church. Let me say that again. I'll leave the Catholic faith if any Protestant out there can find an early non-heretical Christian who believed in a non-sacramental and non-hierarchical church. Now, I know some Protestants will say, oh yeah, well, it's St. Paul. But look, I'll have verse wars with you on that. I'll show you that Timothy was made a bishop. I'll show you 1 Corinthians 11, Paul saying that the body and blood of our Lord is not a symbol but real. Look, St. Paul was Catholic through and through, and there's no doubt in my mind. Okay, but Catholics have to be challenged by me a little bit on this too. Why do I hold that confession is the most important sacrament of the 21st century? There's a lot of Catholics out there who have put way too much weight on a future act of perfect contrition. I think especially in coronavirus. Now, is it true that a deathbed act of perfect contrition can save you? Yes. But confession is so important these days because banking on perfect contrition is a crapshoot. Many people say they're just going to have perfect contrition like that at the end of their lives, but you have no idea what that feels like unless you've wept all night for your sins, not out of fear of hell, but out of perfect love for God. Most of you have never had that before. Now, what you have had, what most of my listeners have had, is surety and that relief and that peace when the priest says, I absolve you from your sins. Ego te absolvo et peccatis tuis, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. There's no doubt when you hear Jesus say through the priest, I absolve you from your sins. Now, I think it was about 800 years ago that the church ruled that imperfect contrition for sins, that is fear of hell, is sufficient for receiving absolution in the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. As I said earlier, perfect contrition, that's love of God and horror of your sins, that is a much more powerful state of your own heart to bring to confession. But both imperfect contrition, also called attrition, and perfect contrition, also called contrition, make for a good confession. Okay, all that is to say that as long as you have a decent plan, doesn't mean you have to write your name out in blood, as long as you have a decent plan to do your best to avoid those mortal sins in the future, you can make a good confession, even if you don't feel like the greatest lover of God ever that existed, even if you don't feel in your heart like you're a St. John of the Cross or a St. Teresa of Avila, as long as you have some fear of hell and a decent plan to avoid those mortal sins, you can make a good confession. How merciful is the church for telling us this, that you don't have to have a perfect act of contrition? okay, this idea of contrition at the end of people's life, this idea that, okay, I'm going to avoid confession because I know I'm going to have perfect contrition at the end of my life, it's a huge, huge, huge risk. Why? Because we never know if we have perfect contrition for our sins. And since there's only one baptism, you only got the water of baptism poured over you once, hopefully, and since you can't drive down Colorado Boulevard without seeing billboards of extremely immodest people, I return to my earlier assertion. Confession is the most important sacrament of the 21st century, at least for the listeners of this podcast. If there's any missionaries in Asia listening to this podcast, obviously the most important sacrament that you bring to other people is baptism, to bring as many people to baptism as possible. But for us all, baptism now saves us, and confession restores the grace that was lost in baptism. Just a little bit? Entirely. Everything is fully restored except purgatory time remains, and even that is actually reduced to every confession. Practically speaking, let me say a word. I'm actually very surprised how many Catholics still cannot find a priest for confession in the, as I thought we're wrapping up this coronavirus, but no, it's an election year. This has to get drawn out as long as possible, and apparently that's more important than saving souls somehow. I don't know, but there's Catholics still can't find priests. So today on Twitter, I retweeted my blog post called 15 Mortal Sins That Catholics Are Missing in Their Confessions. 15 Mortal Sins That Catholics Are Missing in Their Confessions. I'm not going to go through those today, but it probably had over 100,000 reads because of how many Catholics were told by priests that these mortal sins were only venial. But I use proof from the Church Fathers, St. Thomas Aquinas, and others that this isn't me. This is what the Church has always taught. As most of you know, venial sins can be forgiven by a simple Our Father. But mortal sins can only be forgiven by a priest or bishop in confession. What are the mortal sins committed by most people in 2020? Just go Google that blog post of mine. I actually misquoted it, so grab a pen because I'm going to tell you the exact name of it. 15 mortal sins Catholics are missing in their confessions. That's at PadrePellegrino.org. I actually got the URL recently, the pilgrim priest also. You can just put in pilgrim priest, 15 mortal sins Catholics are missing in their confessions. The other thing I tweeted after that, and listen closely, please, because I know it's boring to read your own tweets on a podcast, but this is important, and I really mean this. I tweeted, many people say they still can't find a priest for confession because of the big bad flu. Google your closest FSSP, ICK, or SSPX parish. If you get really desperate for the sacrament, fly, and I'll meet you at Denver International Airport. My email is on my blog. I don't direct message. So fly out here if you need it. My email is on the donate section of my blog. Of course, I never take any money for sacraments, not even mass stipends, but that's just where my email happens to be, on the donate section of my blog. Email me if you need confession. If you're in Colorado, I'll drive anywhere in confession, at least in the afternoon or evening, since mornings are prayer for me. Or if you're outside the state or the country, fly to DIA. I'll meet you at Denver International Airport. And we'll find a place that we hope the government isn't listening, drop our phones somewhere else, and I'll hear your confession in there. Or we'll leave it and go out, I don't know, to the field where we're in wide open vision of everybody, because we priests have to look out for false accusations. Okay, one more point on confession. Sometimes there's a lot of, maybe we'll say, normie Catholics out there who just know enough theology to get them in trouble and saying something like, sins of the flesh are not the most serious. Okay, is that true? Yes, but it's very misleading because they lead out the second part. What's the second part? The second part is that Mary said at Fatima that sins of the flesh are the most common mortal sin that lands people in hell. Sins of the flesh are the most common mortal sin that lands people in hell. So yeah, while it's true that, say, becoming a Satanist or something is worse than a sin against the sixth or ninth commandment, we have to remember that most sins against the sixth and ninth commandment are mortal, and if you die in mortal sin without confession, you go to hell. So you need confession if you commit those. And this is why in 2020, when you, as I said, you can't even drive down Colorado Boulevard without seeing immodest pictures, you might want to think of going to confession every week. I don't want to plant my scrupulosity in other people out there, but look, if there were saints who went to confession every day 500 years ago, maybe you should make it part of your spiritual life to really make sure you're in grace. You know, in the book by, I think it's Shoup on purgatory, when one of the brothers of St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the Dominican brothers of St. Thomas Aquinas died, he appeared to him from heaven. And you know what St. Thomas Aquinas' first question was? Am I, Thomas, am I in sanctifying grace? Think about that. Thomas Aquinas wasn't sure. Thomas Aquinas' first question for his brother he saw in the glory of heaven is, am I, Thomas, in sanctifying grace? So again, I don't want to sow seeds of fear or Jansenism out there, but these are tough days, and I would say get to confession as much as you can because there's just impurity everywhere. Okay, let's talk about one more scriptural proof of the main thing you have to remember from this podcast, and it's, again, those who die in sanctifying grace go to heaven, or more often than not, to purgatory. Now, this next line from the Bible, I used a lot against Protestants, against their once saved, always saved theology, and pro-faith and good works apologetics, and I still use it for that. But I want you to listen for something new as I read this. This is Matthew 7. I know a lot of you know this, but listen for something new. Quote, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So notice that people who have named Jesus as their Lord and Savior can and do go to hell if they don't do the will of the Father. It's right there in the Bible. This isn't theoretical. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That right there, Matthew chapter 7, completely disproves this idea that we can even hope that all men go to heaven. It's right there. Notice that the people who have named Jesus as their Lord and Savior can and do go to hell if they don't do the will of the Father. But here's the new thing that's been hitting me really hard in prayer lately. Lord, did we not cast out demons? And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, that should be pretty scary that someone who has enough power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus could go to hell. As I said in an earlier podcast, it doesn't mean most exorcists go to hell. Probably in these days, probably every exorcist is going to end up in heaven, considering what faith it takes in the 21st century. But it is possible to have faith and have no hope or charity, to have faith enough to kick out demons and not die in sanctifying grace, which includes supernatural charity. And so what is supernatural charity tied to? What is sanctifying grace tied to? It's tied to knowledge. It's tied to Jesus knowing you. And what's the best way to know somebody? To spend time with them. That's why, as I said on an earlier podcast, mental prayer is more important than exorcism. Mental prayer is how you know Jesus. That time in meditation, at least 15 minutes a day, that's not just me punching a card to say to people, I'm a decent Catholic. This actually might be very necessary for salvation. Notice in Matthew 7 again that doing exorcisms is no guarantee of heaven, but knowing Jesus is. In fact, Father Ripperger teaches that demons rarely attack the mind that is full of meditation. And this is why I'm going to be teaching this mental prayer on this podcast this summer. Sorry it's taken me so long. I've been caught up in all the politics of pushing against government overreach for coronavirus and underreach for the riots, which I do believe ties into Catholics not falling down and worshiping the state. So I don't regret those, but I do apologize for the delay on the prayer. But the mental prayer is so important because it's actually a preventative action against any of you needing exorcism. So actually that passage, Matthew 7, that we're talking about, it's actually the most perfect apologetic for the Catholic teaching that only those in sanctifying grace go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus will not say what he said to that prideful wonder worker, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. No, we want our Lord to say to us at the end of our life, I knew you. And this is exactly what dying in sanctifying grace means. Why? Because the biblical term for to know is not only man and woman in the Old Testament knowing each other, but it actually means spiritual intimacy. It means the Blessed Trinity is in your soul. Yeah, even at the lowest level of sanctifying grace, you don't even have to be in the spiritual union or spiritual marriage. The lowest level of sanctifying grace, the Blessed Trinity is in your soul. Now, there might be people out there who say, yeah, but technically God is everywhere, so he's even in somebody who's in mortal sin. True, but God is not inside there by friendship to someone who's in mortal sin. God is only inside you by friendship if you are in sanctifying grace. This is the teaching of the doctors of the church. God is only inside you by friendship if you're in sanctifying grace. What does that mean? It means you're baptized, with all of your mortal sins confessed. And this is actually a huge part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Only the human being out there in sanctifying grace has the Blessed Trinity inside them in friendship. How beautiful of a thing we don't have to be in the spiritual marriage of St. Teresa of Avila. And if God is in you by baptism and good confessions, then this actually means you do have a relationship with Jesus. This is intimacy. And I don't mean this is intimacy in the sense of like overdoing the theology of the body of sexualizing the spiritual life. I mean this as something much, much higher than anything of the flesh. When Jesus looks at us and says, I knew you at the end of your life, please God, it means he lived in our heart on earth as the most intimate friend. But see, here's where the sacraments aren't enough. Because if we want Jesus to say, I knew you, then we actually have to spend the time to get to know him. And this is why you need this time in meditation. If you don't have time in meditation, I very much doubt we're going to actually hear that at the end of our life. St. Alphonsus Liguori is even harsher than me on this whole thing. Yesterday, two martyrs in the old calendar, John and Paul, they're actually from the early Roman church. They're both called in the Mass and in the Roman breviary, Amici Dei. Amici Dei. You know what that means? Friends of God. Can you imagine being canonized as those early Romans, John and Paul, were canonized early on in the church, and being known in the liturgy forever until the end of time as friends of God in both the Mass and the Roman breviary? And I use the old liturgy so you don't say that I just sound like a shallow youth minister or something when I talk about being friends with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is our Almighty God, and Jesus is our spotless Savior, but he should also be your friend, your very best friend. And this is where you are at if through mental prayer you know our Lord, if through baptism he entered you, if through good confessions he re-entered you, and you're in sanctifying grace. A friend who knows Jesus. Benedictio omnipotens Dei, descendet super vos, Pater et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Stop!